Well, I want to talk to you about mountain moving faith. And so I realized this, I started to dig into this, that it's really more than just what I can say today. There's more moving parts to this because of the broader context. And so my goal really was to set out to talk to you about what Jesus meant when he said, because he says it on more than one occasion, that you can say to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea. What's he mean by that? And I'm sure you've heard fine sermons on that. But some things that I have been reading of late kind of sparked a thought in my head that Jesus may have something very different in mind than what we may take that to mean. We're fantastic at co-opting text for our own use, and I think Jesus may have had something very different in mind. Well, you can't get to that part of the text without dealing with the context. And so there's this broader context of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, of Jesus cleansing the temple, of Jesus cursing a fig tree, not cursing at a fig tree, but putting a fig tree under a curse that actually leads to its immediate demise within 24 hours. And so you have all of this going on that kind of speaks into that larger word of, if you say to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea, it'll happen if you have enough faith. And so we're going to begin talking about that today, and we're going to do more with it next week and then also the following week. So we're going to be spending a little time walking through these various texts. I will say this at the outset, that when we're talking about mountain-moving faith, it's really less about, and again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't interested in your mountain, because he is. And we have a number of passages that remind us that God really does care about our needs. I mean, the psalmist is a good example of that. How many psalms do we have where the psalmist is crying out to God out of a place of distress, saying things like, my tears have been my food and my tears have stained my pillow all night. Where are you, God? So, you know, the psalmist was enduring and undergoing personal trauma. Does God care about that? You bet he does. And what's Philippians all about if not those kinds of things, when Paul will tell the church, don't be concerned or overly anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We're invited to do that. The difficulty that I have, and I'll start with me, the difficulty that I have is that I want to make that all about me and just stop there. But that is really just a small portion of what praying is meant to be. And that prayer is this great big thing that goes so much, that goes so far beyond my own world, because my world isn't lived in a vacuum. My world intersects with other worlds and with the world at large. And so mountain-moving faith, I think we will discover, is really about taking the power and authority of God's kingdom wherever we go and releasing it there, because that's what we are charged with and that's what we are called to do. And so let me read the larger context of Mark 11, 12 through 26, and then we'll talk about this a little bit. I'm reading from the Passion Translation. And the Bible says, the next day as he left Bethany, Jesus was feeling hungry, and he noticed a leafy fig tree in the distance. And so he walked over to see if there was any fruit on it, but there was none, only leaves, for it wasn't yet the season for bearing figs. Jesus spoke to the fig tree, saying, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, and the disciples overheard him. When they came into Jerusalem, Jesus went directly into the temple area and overturned all the tables and benches of the merchants who were doing business there. One by one, he drove them all out of the temple courts, and they scattered away, including the money changers and those selling doves. And he would not allow them to use the temple courts as a thoroughfare for carrying their merchandise and their furniture. Then he began to teach the people, saying, does not the scripture say, my house will be a house of prayer for all the world to share, but you have made it a hangout of thieves? When the chief priests and religious scholars heard this, they began to hatch a plot to see how they could eliminate Jesus. But they feared him and his influence, because the entire crowd was totally captivated by his teaching. So he and his disciples spent the night outside the city. In the morning, they passed by the fig tree that Jesus spoke to, and it was completely withered from the roots up. Peter remembered and said to him, "Teacher, look, that's the fig tree you cursed. It's now all shriveled up and dead." Jesus replied, "Let the faith of God be in you. Listen to the truth that I speak to you. Whoever says to this mountain with great faith and does not doubt, 'Mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the midst of the sea,' and believes that what he says will happen, it will be done. This is the reason I urge you to boldly believe for whatever you ask for in prayer. Be convinced that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you find that you carry something in your heart against another person, release him and forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also release you and forgive you of your faults. But if you will not release forgiveness, don't expect your Father in heaven to release you from your misdeeds." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts and our circumstances and our situation. And Father, I pray that you would do it again today. I am amazed that you have chosen the medium of preaching, Lord, to motivate your people on the earth. I'm amazed that you would choose the church, people like us who have clay feet, to do your bidding, your work in a world. And how much hinges on our understanding of what your word says and our understanding and obedience to the assignment that we have been given. Lord, help us to begin to see the enormity of that task. Not in the sense of being terrified and intimidated, but Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened and focused on what it is that you would have us do. God, I know it's been a busy week, a busy season. 40 days and then Palm Sunday and Easter and a big event like Friday. And Lord, here we are. So I pray, quicken our spirits, quicken our hearing, sharpen our sight, that we might see you, that we might hear you, that once again your word would do what you sent it to do, because you have promised that it will not return to you void. So Lord, today, speak to us through the folly your word calls it, the foolishness of preaching. And may the Holy Spirit do a work within every heart, beginning with mine. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So the parallel to Mark 11, 12 through 26 is found in Matthew 21, 12 through 22, where Matthew records this same event, slightly different emphasis. Jesus doesn't, you know, we don't have Jesus speaking to the fig tree and then coming back. You know, that's kind of done in one motion. You have that going on. You also don't have him going to the temple mount like he does in Mark, look things over, then come back the next day to cleanse the temple. So there are some variants, but largely those two stories parallel each other in Mark 11 and in Matthew 21. And in both places, you have this reference to mountain-moving faith and in the larger context of prayer. What's interesting is that there is also another reference like this one found in Matthew 17, 20 and 21. And there isn't a fig tree, and it isn't after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's after Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes off the mount, and the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon out of a boy that has manifestations like epilepsy, and they can't do it. And so they call on Jesus to do it. And then afterwards they ask him, "Why weren't we able to do it?" And he says, "Because you have so little faith. I say to you that if you have faith like a mustard seed, that you could say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and cast into the sea,' and it will happen for you." But he also said that this kind will only go out by prayer and fasting. So I'm fascinated that prayer is interwoven in those comments that have to do with mountain-moving faith. Listen again to the verse I want to kind of focus in on, Mark 11, 23. "Listen to the truth that I speak to you. Whoever says to this mountain with great faith and does not doubt, 'Mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the midst of the sea,' and believes that what he says will happen, it will be done." I love the certainty of that verse. Notice the requisite. I'm reminded about what Rick Warren said so long ago, that every promise has a premise. What is the prerequisite for this particular promise? There has to be some faith. Jesus calls it great faith. Don't doubt. Believe that what you say will happen, and it will be done. In the next verse, Mark 11:24, he says, "This is the reason I urge you to boldly believe." So you have great faith, and you have boldly believing for whatever you ask for in prayer. Be convinced that you have received it, and it will be yours. So the first thing we have to realize is that the heart of mountain moving is bold faith that expresses itself in prayer. And so I kind of want to chase that this morning, the kind of rediscover again. Is it new to you? No. Some of you are going to think, oh, here we go. It's Ned's reader again. We ought to be praying. It's true. But I'm also fascinated. The longer I walk with Jesus, guess where the enemy comes? The enemy isn't trying on the fringes of the faith. The enemy is trying at the core of the faith. And so what he's going to be after is my prayer habit. What he's going to be after is my Bible reading. What he's going to be after is my fellowship. Because in Hebrews, we're reminded that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And all, as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. So it isn't at the fringe of your faith. You know, he isn't worried about the stuff that you're still trying to be convinced of. It's at the core of your faith. That's where he's going to undermine. And so I find myself, and I don't know, maybe you're in the same boat, maybe you're not, that it is the prayer habit that I have to protect. I have to fight to protect that. And if I don't, it's not because I'm going to choose to go bar hopping. It's because I'm going to find other things that are also good to take the place of something that is best. And we can get so busy doing good things. And for a pastor to get caught up in the machinery of ministry, that we just kind of lose sight of, why is it we're doing this again? And what is it that we're supposed to be doing? What is our primary function? What are we called to do? And so this is a reminder that when we think about mountain-moving faith, we have to begin with the very basic premise and priority of prayer. All three instances, as I've intimated, Mark 11:24 and Matthew 17:21 and Matthew 21:22, they emphasize prayer. And the promise that everything that you pray for with the fullness of faith, you will receive. So how does the fig tree factor into all of that? How does the fig tree factor in? Let's go back and look at that. At Mark 11:13, the Bible says that Jesus noticed a leafy fig tree in the distance. He sees a leafy fig tree. And so he walked over to see if there was any fruit on it, but there was none, only leaves, for it wasn't yet the reason or the season for bearing figs. And I don't know if you have a fig tree in your backyard. I don't. And so I need to know a little bit about fig trees. So young figs are green. And interestingly enough, most trees will have leaves, a leafy canopy, and then they'll have a blossom, and then they'll have some fruit in the leafy canopy. But a fig will produce its fruit first. So you have a budding of fruit, and then you have the leaves that come after. So the assumption was, if I see a leafy fig tree, then I'm probably going to find figs on the leafy fig tree, even though Mark acknowledges it wasn't yet the season for bearing figs. Which is confusing at first, because you think, then why would Jesus have the expectation? Well, because Jesus saw a leafy fig tree. And it's not uncommon for there to be early figs. It's not uncommon for there to be late figs. In fact, it's quite common for there to be numerous fig harvests in the span of 1 year. In fact, in some instances, almost monthly, a fig tree can produce figs. And so the figs are hiding typically in the foliage, disguised, because the young figs are also green. And so Jesus, the Bible says, comes up to the fig tree. He's hungry. He's looking for figs. There ought to be figs. There are none. And so in verse 14, the Bible says Jesus spoke. And in the margin, it says he answered. I think that's interesting, as though he's having a dialogue with the fig tree. Jesus answers the fig tree, saying, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples happened to overhear him. Why? Why did Jesus kill the tree that had no fruit? I mean, why would you do that? was this just an abuse of his power, Jesus, the bully from heaven? I mean, you know, we really haven't seen him manifest in this way at any other time. Jesus is always full of grace. Jesus is always full of patience and endurance and mercy. And Jesus is always kind and loving. And he comes up to this fig tree and he says, I'm hungry and you don't have any figs. And so I curse you and you're going to die. And that's the end of the fig tree. Well, there's more to it than that. Because the context, Jesus' disciples must have known the context, certainly of the Old Testament, because they're students of Scripture. And the fig tree, the non-bearing fig tree, is a metaphor for judgment. So you have in Micah 7, verse 1, you have the prophet saying, woe is me, judgment is coming. For I am like one who gathers the summer fruits, like one who gleans the vintage grapes. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, no first ripe fig, which my appetite craves. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, but your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is almost here. Confusion, destruction, and terror will be yours. But what do the intervening verses say? In verse 2, it says, the faithful have been swept from the land, and not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Verse 3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts and the judges accept bribes and the powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. Does that sound at all familiar? The best of them is like a briar and the most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. And we read that just a moment ago, but in the Passion Translation, your judgment day is coming swiftly now, your time of punishment almost here. Confusion, destruction, and terror will be yours. So the fig tree and the absence of fruit, which is used as a metaphor a number of times in the Old Testament, signals judgment. So Jesus is being prophetic and enacting a prophecy when he says to the fig tree, no one's going to eat your fruit anymore. And as a result, the fig tree dies. And so this isn't Jesus having a temper tantrum because he's hungry and he couldn't find anything in the cupboard. This is Jesus saying something very significant to his contemporaries. And so what does Jesus do? On reaching Jerusalem, the Bible says Jesus enters the temple courts and begins driving out those who were buying and selling there. The context in both Mark 11 and Matthew 21 is Jesus clears and cleanses the temple. What was Jesus after? Jesus was trying to restore worship to its rightful place. And at the heart of right worship was the sacredness and the sanctity of prayer. This isn't the first time that Jesus will have cleansed the temple. It's only John who records the actual first instance. It's John 2:15. Where the Bible says that soon after the miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana, the Bible says that he cleanses the temple. Now, Matthew and Mark will put this much later in his ministry, shortly before his passion. But John says there's an instance that happened early on that the synoptists don't talk about. But the Bible says that in John 2:15 that Jesus makes a rough whip out of rope, and he drove the whole lot of them, the sheep and the cattle as well, out of the temple, and he sends the coins out of the money changers flying and turns their tables upside down. And again, we see Jesus, what? We're not used to seeing Jesus this way. But it's Jesus wanting to restore the primal heart of worship in the temple courts. And so in Mark 11:17, he teaches the people, saying, it is written in the scriptures that my temple will be called a house of prayer for people from all nations, but you are changing God's house into a hideout for robbers. And what we can't see in that particular quote, unless you happen to be skimming the footnotes, that he's quoting from two different Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah and the other one found in Jeremiah. And you say again, what's the big deal? Why is Jesus, you know, kicking over the changing tables of the money changers? Why is he driving, creating a ruckus and a stampede and driving the animals out of the court? What's Jesus doing? After all, money needed to be exchanged to temple currency in order for them to do what they were supposed to do. And remember that they were dispersed, and so when they came to the holy feast, and when they came to the temple to offer sacrifices, they came from great distances. And so sometimes they brought their sacrifices with them. And other times they purchased sacrifices or sacrificial animals at the temple because the journey prohibited them from bringing that, or perhaps an animal would get sick along the way, and we know you couldn't offer a sick animal. So what's the big deal? The animals were needed, and the money changers were kind of, you know, providing a service as well. Was there corruption? You know, you read in some places that they overcharged, you know, and all of that stuff. Perhaps that was the case. But I think it's just as simple as Jesus wanted to restore the temple of God to what it was intended to be. It was intended to be a house of prayer. And so he's quoting there from Isaiah 56. He says, I will welcome you into my holy mountain and make you joyful in my house of prayer. I will accept every sacrifice and offering that you place on my altar, for my house of worship will be known as a house of prayer for all people. The Lord Almighty, who brings home the outcasts of Israel, says, there are many others I will gather, and I will add them to those who are already gathered. The problem was that Caiaphas the high priest had recently allowed what was being done outside of the temple to be carried into the temple, of course, not where the Jews hung out, but in the court of the Gentiles. There in the court of the Gentiles, they set up the money changers. There in the court of the Gentiles, you could buy and sell animals. There in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were seeking access to come to God. And it was the promise of the Old Testament. That's why Jesus says, my house is going to be called a house of prayer for all people. That's what he was after. They were prohibiting because of the noise. I mean, imagine trying to worship in that. You know, when you hear the bleeding of lambs and you hear of, you know, the all kinds of noise going on, and you're supposed to be in an attitude and a spirit of worship and prayer. And then he says, you're changing God's house into a hideout for robbers. And we assume that that's because they were exacting, you know, stiff fees for exchanging the money. I don't know that that's true. But in Jeremiah, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7. He says, don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal or murder or commit adultery or lie and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours and come into here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all of those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken. What were they doing? They knew they weren't right. But they fought because they were in the temple and had taken charge of the temple. They were entrusted with the temple, that nothing would ever happen to them. And so they would seek, in times of danger, they would seek refuge in the temple, believing that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. He said, don't fool yourselves. You're not hiding behind church. Yeah, I'm looking for justice. I'm looking for a heart that is set on worshiping me. I'm looking for the prayers, the incense to be offered as it should be, rising before God, before his throne. That's what I'm looking for. My house shall be called, before all other things, a house of prayer. Not one thing among many other things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do other things. We have other ministries, we have other outreaches, and we have concerts from time to time, and we have meals from time to time, and we have other functions in this building besides church functions. We open our space up to others. I'm not saying those things shouldn't happen, but I'm telling you that what ought to happen first and what should have priority is that the house of God must always be known as a house of prayer. And the atmosphere should always befit a house of prayer. It ought to be a place where one can worship. It ought to be a place where one can be introspective. It ought to be a place of sanctity, a place where it is inclusive in terms of those who have their heart set on worshiping God can find a quiet place to do so and a welcoming space. And the fact that God is looking for a heart of prayer and a people that pray is woven throughout as a golden thread throughout the Old and New Testament alike. Let me just give you a few. Remember Saul when he is arrested on the road to Damascus, he's blind. And so word gets to Ananias and God says to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight. I'm reading from Acts 9:11. Go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Look, he's praying. And I've told you this before, I'm thinking, why is that all that inordinate? He's a Pharisee. In fact, Paul will say of himself, Saul, who became Paul, will say of himself that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's been schooled in Jewish and Hebraic thought. He knows all about prayer. And devout Jews, they prayed not once or twice, they prayed three times a day, and perhaps even more. They knew all about prayer. What's different? The inference seems to be he's really praying. He's really praying. And I have given him a vision of you coming. He's been listening to me. He's praying. Prayer has always been the hallmark of God's people. Prayer is the sure sign of salvation because Ananias had his doubts. Ananias argues with God for just a moment. He says, hey, do you have any idea what this guy has done? And God says, go. Get up and go and inquire at the house of Judas. And here's how you know that it's legit. He has really started to pray. The sure sign of salvation is not necessarily just saying a sinner's prayer, but having a heart of prayer. The sure sign of salvation is a life that is transformed, a life that is shaped by a life, a habit of prayer. We're reminded, too, that prayer is the preservation against temptation. And so Jesus, as he's praying in the garden, when he comes out to find his sleepy disciples, he says to them, he says to Peter, can't you stick it out with me for even a single hour? He says, stay alert. Be in prayer so you don't wander into temptation without even knowing that you're in danger. There is part of you that's eager. Can't we relate to that? There's part of you that's eager, ready for anything in God, but there's another part of you that's as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. And an old dog sleeping by the fire don't want to be bothered. I'm warm. I'm comfortable, man. Come on. You're going to make me get up and pray at this hour of the night? At this time of day when I have so many other things to do? And Jesus, who is looking for companionship in prayer, those words have haunted me for a long time. Can't you stick it out with me for even an hour? Look at all of the other things that you so freely give time to. We give time generously to all kinds of occasions. Can you go to a restaurant and eat in less than an hour? You might if you go to McDonald's or elsewhere, but if you're going to sit down and eat a meal, you're going to spend about an hour. If you're going to eat out with friends, you're going to spend even longer. If you're going to spend time at a friend's house in fellowship, there's plenty of time allotted for that. And if you're going to go to a sporting event, I mean, baseball games, several hours, and Jesus is saying, not even 1 hour? Can't you dedicate 1 hour to this important thing? Stay alert. Be in prayer so you don't wander into temptation without even knowing that you're in danger. Prayer also sets the scene for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 1:14, you find those that hung around after, that Jesus appeared in a number of instances and he teaches about the kingdom of God and then he ascends. And so the early church is here. It's beginning to form. It's beginning to do what he said to do. He said, wait until you receive power from on high. And what are they doing? Are they just waiting, sitting on their hands while they're praying? Because watch and pray goes together. And all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and the brothers. And it is in the context of the praying church that God sends the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to hear this. I don't want this to land on the wrong ear. Don't take this sideways. But I thought to myself, and not because I'm critical of big church or critical of, you know, anybody else in town, or I was thinking of the Church of God when I was sitting out there in Winchester. No, it wasn't Winchester. It was we were in Western Kansas at the camp meeting there, and I think it was 2017, Wichita. And you know, they had a smoke machine. And, you know, so it's kind of cool when the smoke machine is going and, you know, the smoke kind of goes up and it kind of gives, you know, the place an interesting atmosphere. And then you have strobing lights and all of that. And I thought to myself, you know, why do we have to do this artificially? In the Old Testament, the strobing lights was the pillar of God's fire that led his people by a cloud, pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that God was the flashing light. And that smoke always descended. When God came on the mountain, talked with Moses, it was smoky. And when God came and at the dedication of the Solomonic Temple, that there was also smoke that descended, because smoke kind of accompanies the presence of God. And I guess if we can't conjure up the presence of God, at least we have smoke and lights. Can't we do better than that? And I'm thinking that if we would get back to devoting ourselves to the primal things of Scripture, then maybe some of these things would be there as a part of our experience and a part of our existence, and we wouldn't have to fabricate that so that we can get ourselves worked up to a place where, okay, I can worship now because it's smoky and there's lights. God help us. I want to get to the place where I can be in a hovel or a hut somewhere with nothing but the presence of God falls because my heart is right with God, and that I don't need all of the other accompaniments and all of the other stuff that I need to conjure up so that I can feel like worshiping God. It is in the atmosphere of prayer that the Holy Spirit descended. And it is in the atmosphere of prayer that the Holy Church of God ministered in the power of God. It's the hallmark of the New Testament church. So in Acts 2:42, you read, the believers continued to devote themselves to what the apostles were teaching, to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to times of prayer. And look at the result. A deep sense of holy awe swept over everyone, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. We read this morning in Sunday school that when Jesus healed the paralytic that was lowered down through the rooftops, you know, we love that story, and we look at the faith of the friends and maybe even the faith of the paralytic, and this remarkable story where Jesus demonstrates that he is truly God in the flesh, because he says, your sins are forgiven, and they're thinking blasphemy. And he goes, no. He says, it's easy for anyone to say your sins are forgiven, because how am I going to prove that his sins are forgiven? But that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up off of your bed and walk. And the guy got up and left his bed of sickness. And that was proof that he was who he said he was. But verse 16, before that story begins, says that Jesus goes off to solitary places and prays. And the power of God was present to heal, it says. Why? Because 16 goes along with 17. And the praying church is the precursor for a deep sense of holy awe that swept over everyone, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And so when Jesus, in prophetic fashion, says to the fig tree, you should have been bearing fruit, the fruit that he was looking for was a praying church. And what he found was a place of commerce, a place that of noise, a cacophony of noises that weren't meant to be inside the temple courts, and prohibiting the Gentiles from access to God. That was his prayer. You have left the building. Prayer has left the building. It's no longer a part of what it should be. That's what he was looking for. We know that it's prophetic because Luke does not include the cursing of the fig tree. But in Luke's version of the triumphal entry, which Mark and Matthew also include, but have the fig tree event along with it, in Luke's account, as Jesus is going into town, and as he cleanses the temple and all of that, before all of that happens, he's weeping over Jerusalem. He catches sight of the city and he bursts into tears with uncontrollable weeping, and he says, if only you could recognize that this day peace was within your reach, but you can't see it. For the day is soon coming when your enemies are going to surround you, hem you in on every side and lay siege to you, and they're going to crush you to pieces and your children too. And they're going to leave your city totally destroyed. Why? Because you would not recognize God's day of visitation, Luke 19:44. Because you would not recognize God's day of visitation, you will see your day of devastation. Interesting footnote, Titus in AD 70 does eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And the freedom fighters, guess where they sought refuge? In the temple, thinking they're not going to get the temple. God won't let it happen, but God did let it happen. Temple was burned to the ground. The rocks were raised. Remember Jesus saying as he left the Temple Mount that you're not going to see one stone on top of another? That's exactly what happened. The gold melted and poured down, ran down in between the stones. That's how badly it was destroyed. They didn't recognize God's day of visitation. And I'm wondering, we need to be living as people who understand the times in which we live. Aside from what you might think of eschatology, I'm not here to debate eschatology with you. The point is, Jesus is coming back. We know that. And we also know that he's going to judge the nations. We also know that. And so we would do well to be a people that are alert, a people that are filled with prayer, so that when God looks at our church, so that when God checks the leafy vines of our fig tree, that he would see the fruit of prayer there. When he looks into my life, that he would see somebody who's watching and praying, because the hour is late. And Jesus will say to his contemporaries, Matthew 16:2-3, when they came and asked for a sign, he says, you guys can discern the weather. You know what it means when you see this at night, and you know what it means when you see this at daybreak, but you can't even discern the times in which you live. And I'm not trying to be all prophetic here, but I just think, aren't you living with the sense that we're on the edge of something, that something's got to give somewhere, and that the Lord's return is imminent? I thought this was interesting. Maybe you've seen it as well. There's an eclipse tomorrow. And over the past several years, dating all the way back to 2017, actually on my birthday, August 21st, 2017, you have a total eclipse of the sun. That's kind of the northern route that runs down from Georgia all the way up to the northwest. And then we had one in October 14th of 2023. That's the one on the lower screen that kind of runs down from the northwest down into Mexico. And then the projected path of the one that's supposed to happen tomorrow is the one that runs from the northeast all the way down into the lower part of the contiguous states. And what's interesting about that is that the letters that are formed by these intersecting trajectory of eclipse is the Aleph and the Tav. And it's the Hebrew and Aramaic for the Alpha and Omega in the Greek. Don't you find that interesting? And it's the first time in 1,000 years that there has been this tightly compacted an Aleph that's right over a particular continent or a particular people. And the course of this particular eclipse is going to cross more metropolitan cities than ever before and influence and impact more people than ever before. And where did we hear about the Alpha and the Omega? Well, Revelation 1:7 is one place where John the Revelator writes, God speaking, behold, he appears within the clouds and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth are going to weep with sorrow because of him. And so it is to be, amen. And then these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, the Lord Almighty. What are you saying, Ron, that God's coming tomorrow? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that God is using everything everything at his disposal to get our attention. And even if it is signs in the heavens, right? Don't you find that even remotely interesting that you have the Alpha and you also have the Tav or the Omega? And in the path, it's been exaggerated. They say there's 8 cities named Nineveh on the path of this particular total eclipse. It's not true. There's 2. Nineveh, Indiana, and Nineveh, Ohio. You say, well, what's significant about Nineveh anyway? Well, because Nineveh also experienced an eclipse. You say, well, that's not in the, you know, when we read the story in the book of Jonah, that's, it doesn't talk about an eclipse. No, it talks about the preaching of Jonah. But as a matter of record, the Bor-Sagali eclipse occurred over the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh in the middle of the reign of Jeroboam II, during the time that Jonah lived and prophesied in Jeroboam's reign. And Amos, who is also preaching during the reign of Jeroboam II, refers to the eclipse in Amos 5:8 and also in chapter 8, verses 5 and 9. And the thought is the Assyrians, who saw an eclipse as the judgment of God, very well could have associated, whether that happened during the time of Jonah or before the time of Jonah, but Jonah's preaching and they did the math and they repented as one. Not only the people, but the animals. They made the animals participate in the ritual of repentance, sackcloth and ashes, because they understood that judgment was coming and they took it to heart. Well, what does that mean for us? What are you saying? I'm saying that we ought to be investing some prayer. We ought to be praying about the events that are happening around us. And the prayer ought to go something like this: Lord, remember us in judgment, remember mercy. It ought to be a little bit like Abraham standing before God and saying, are you going to sweep the righteous away with the unrighteous? Have mercy on us, O God. Because we are begging for judgment. We are begging for judgment. And I know it wasn't planned to fall on this particular Easter Sunday, but don't you think it's interesting that Easter Sunday this year coincided with Transgender Visibility Day? You don't think that we're asking for judgment? Oh my God. How then shall we live? We should live as people of prayer. Will it make a difference? What can my little prayer do? Well, listen to Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. God said this to the prophet Ezekiel: I looked for someone to stand up for me against all of this. The all of this is all the stuff that he said he was about to do, to repair the defenses of the city, to take a stand for me and to stand in the gap to protect the land so I wouldn't have to destroy it. And I couldn't find anyone, not one. So I'll empty out my wrath on them. You say, well, he doesn't mention prayer in there. Well, listen to Psalm 106:23, describing the actions of Moses when God wanted to destroy Israel when they set up the golden calf. Remember that? God said, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Moses stood between God, an angry God, and his people. He said, don't do it. Don't do it, because all of the nations are just going to ridicule you and say, look, you brought them out in the desert to kill them anyway. Don't do it. And if you're going to destroy them, then destroy me too, but please don't do this. And the psalmist says that Moses stood in the gap between God and the people and made intercession on their behalf to turn away the wrath of God, and God relented. God relented. And so I'm suggesting to you that we should spend time in prayer. Again, going back to something I said earlier today, we already pray well. We have our list of 100 names and we pray for people. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our neighbors' pets. We pray for ourselves. Should we pray for our... Yes, 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 yes. But our prayer shouldn't end there. And somehow we've taken the mount and the speaking to the mount and throwing itself into the ocean. We've seen that as something that I can... It's a blank check for me. I can speak to any mountain that's in my path and I can say, be lifted up and cast into the sea. And it has to happen because I have faith. And God is frying much bigger fish than the fish that you're thinking about. And we should be praying for the land in which we live and the condition of the world. And the persecuted church understands that, but we have missed that somehow. When is the last time we have sat around in sackcloth and ashes? When is the last time that we have had prayer and fasting for a lost nation? I mean, when we pray for our nation, sometimes you get the feeling we don't even know how to pray. Where do you start? How do you pray for that? And, you know, where do you grab it? It's like grabbing a bowl of Jello. I don't know where to start, but start somewhere and say, Lord, help us. We don't even know how to pray over this, but we need your mercy and we need your grace because we're heading for destruction. Help us, save us. Can't we start there? Perhaps that's something we can do tomorrow. And I also think that when we call the church together to pray, that we come to pray. We have Just Pray. It meets on alternating Wednesdays. And I've resisted begging and pleading. I've mentioned it a few times. And I've tried not to beg and plead because I really don't want people there out of guilt. But what I am looking for is fruit. And I'm looking for people that have, we've been praying, Lord, send the spirit of prayer in the church. People that will just want to get together and pray. And we haven't done it right yet. And maybe that's some of the complaint. I don't know, because we want it to be very primal and we don't want to keep rehearsing. We want to pray for those in need, but we don't spend all of our time there. We pray for the lost. We pray for the condition of our land. We don't do that perfectly. And we just kind of pray and sing until we're done praying and singing, and then we go home. It's not all that structured, not all that organized, but it's a start. And if you can organize it better, then God bless you. But if you want to just lift your voice in prayer along with the others that are gathering to do that, I would encourage you to do that. We're not doing it this week on Wednesday, but it's the next Wednesday we meet again. That would be a way of expressing a deep concern. And isn't that what the New Testament is all about when Paul says, pray for those in authority? Why does he say that? That it might go well with you in the land. That it might go well with you in the land. Teach us to pray, Lord. And help us to have a heart like Moses. Help us to have a heart like Paul. And I got to confess to you, mine's not there yet. Who said, I would be willing to be condemned for the sake of my countrymen if they would only come to Christ. God, we are so passionate about so many things, so many lesser idols. Would you stir our hearts? Would you move us to pray? Because before any mountains get moved, you have to move your people. And I pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would call our land to repentance. Father, that was built on the pillar of your word, and we've stood on the shoulders of giants who have prayed great prayers over this great land. Lord, don't let us be swept away. Help us, for we have lost our way. And as we look to the heavens, may we be reminded that we should spend a lot of time in prayer, lest the light of God be completely eclipsed out of what was once a great land. So thank you for the reminder in the heavens. Help us to take it to heart. I ask it in your holy name. Amen.